This week we're beginning a series that's going to examine Jesus' use of a very strange phrase. It's that one he used in the passage we read, the Son of Man. And what we see over and over again in the Bible's stories of Jesus is that Jesus used this phrase to talk about himself, to talk about who he was and what he would do. It's his own choice of term. And it's kind of a pretty weird thing to do, isn't it? To speak of yourself in some kind of way like that. In doing so, he either sounds like, you know, some plum-in-the-mouth British aristocrat who needs to use one instead of I, you know, one does what one must with one's corgis. Or else he sounds like he's a prize-fighting boxer who needs to refer to himself by name all the time so that everybody knows that Mike Tyson is talking about Mike Tyson or something like that. So it's this weird phrase that Jesus used to talk about himself. But what makes it even weirder is that no one else seems to have kind of picked up on it. That is, this phrase hardly occurs outside of the gospel stories. It doesn't get used like Christ or Son of God or Lord, which are used to refer to Jesus throughout the New Testament. And so all of these kind of unusual features make for what scholars have called the Son of Man problem. They're asking, why was it written the way it was? What does it mean in and of itself? Why isn't it used anywhere else? And where did it come from? And let me just say, I've just done a master's thesis writing about this topic and have done a lot of reading. And let me say, scholarship is incredibly divided on these questions. There are really smart people on every side of the debate coming with different questions and drawing different conclusions. Now, we're not going to get into the depths of those scholars. Frankly, let me say, a lot of what they write is very, very dry. What I want us to do this morning is to have a little bit of a think about whether we can find some confident answers to these questions. And then we're going to start kind of doing that in Mark chapter 2. I want to start by saying, however, that we won't get all of the answers we want. That is, we just don't have the data we need in the scriptures to satisfy every curiosity about this question. But we are meant to look into it. We're meant to find out what we can find out. And given that this is the main way that Jesus used to refer to himself, if we are followers of Jesus, or even if we're just kind of interested in Jesus, this is something we should take a look at. This is Jesus' way of speaking about himself. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, that is chapter 29, verse 29 in the book of Deuteronomy, it says these words, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." Moses was telling the people of Israel, we're not going to get all of the answers to satisfy all of our curiosity, but what we have is precious and what we have is sufficient. We can delve deep into what we have to learn the lessons we need to learn. And so I want to say we need to come at this Son of Man problem with the same kind of attitude, with a healthy curiosity to find the answers we can find. After all, this is at the heart of who Jesus is. This is his self-chosen designation. And indeed, I think we need to do that with any question we have about God or Jesus or the Bible or life and death. We need to come at the scriptures with that healthy curiosity. Again, the Bible promises, this time in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Where there are answers to be found, they will be found right here in the pages of Scripture. Now, as we do that, we should expect to be surprised. At one level, this is good for any kind of in-depth inquiry. We shouldn't come thinking we already know all of the answers. We should come with humbleness and humility. We should clear away any kind of misconceptions we might have. But I think that deep sense of inquiry should really definitely be the case when we come to these really big complex matters of the world, of the nature of life, of death and heaven and hell, of God and humanity. And also we know that it takes a long time to learn about another person. And so if we're trying to learn about the God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus, we should expect it to be big and complex and personal. And so we should be prepared to have our expectations of Jesus and of God challenged and transformed through that process. So let's plot a course and start to take a look at Jesus, the Son of Man. Let's start by considering the language that's used here in the New Testament. Jesus' phrase is consistently translated Son of Man in English, and in the Greek it is consistently hohuios to anthropou. Huios is son, anthropou is man, or that means of man. Don't worry, there's not going to be some test at the end of the sermon. Virtually all scholars agree that the phrasing Son of Man is at core a poetic way of speaking about a human. This was a Jewish Semitic way of saying man. But the way the New Testament writes it, when Jesus uses it, that is with two articles, ho huios, to anthropou, this makes it unique. And as far as we can tell, no one ever wrote it like this. Although similar phrases get used, in this basic form it is quite unique. In fact, the only place that has a singular and definite form of Son of Man before Jesus is in the book of Ezekiel. We read that passage, that's where that phrase gets used. But there, it's definite because it's vocative, it doesn't have any articles attached to it. So it's still kind of distinct. And also Ezekiel doesn't use it of himself. It's God's way of addressing Ezekiel. And so that basic look at the language, you can see, kind of only gets us so far. We can understand that Jesus means man or human by saying this phrase. And we can understand that it's kind of unique in doing it. But what we really need to do then is examine what Jesus meant by it in context when he said it. External factors are relevant, but the main place we're going to get at the meaning of this phrase is by examining Jesus' use of it in context. And we're going to do a little bit of that today. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to see Jesus deploy this phrase in three characteristic ways and build a picture of who the Son of Man is. Now, we're going to focus in on the book of Mark, but you could easily do the same with any of the other gospel stories, with John or with Matthew or Luke. However, it would be fair to ask whether this kind of approach is reasonable. Can we trust it? After all, is the New Testament going to give us an accurate picture? I mean, isn't it possible that the early Christians put some of this language and meaning kind of back into the mouth of Jesus when they eventually came to write down the stories? Well, we've got to admit, we don't know the precise methods and ways that the sources of the four Gospels kind of came together. But what we do know is that once these stories were finished, that is, by the time they were written down, they didn't change. That is, we have so many manuscripts from all different places that attest to the consistency of the text that shows that after they were written down, people tried to copy them as best they could. And so what we need to do is either accept that Jesus' followers wanted to faithfully preserve this historical figure of Jesus, or we just give up being confident about anything we read in the New Testament at all. And I don't think it's difficult to say that these early Christians, many of whom suffered terribly for holding on to what they believed, were holding on to something that they received, not something that they created. The stories we have might be collected and curated, as any good biography will do in the stories of people's lives. But they had no interest, I don't think, in inventing stories. The plans and the dreams and the ideas and the symbols and the terms they used came from Jesus himself. And so being confident that Mark was the first gospel to be written, which I think we can be, I think that consideration of Mark's gospel in particular brings us to the very limit of what we can know about Jesus and the Son of Man. So that's the course we're going to set. We're going to get into Mark's gospel and see what we find. And we're going to start by looking at the start of Mark chapter 2, where Jesus first uses this phrase. You might like to have it open. It's on page 991 in the Pew Bible. Let's see what we understand of the Son of Man. So Mark's narrative, his story comes back to Capernaum with Jesus in a house. It's most likely Peter's house, because that's the one that's referred to in chapter 1, verse 29. And Jesus is so incredibly popular that the house is so full of people that they're kind of spilling out the door, sort of straining to get an opportunity to listen to Jesus and to see what he's doing. And as he was earlier in the story, Jesus is sought for miraculous healing. This time, however, it's only one person who's mentioned. It's a paralyzed man, and he's carried by four others. Now, they can't get into the house because this whole crowd is kind of around the house. And so they take the drastic, though given the material it was made of, reasonably straightforward action of digging through this kind of thatch and clay roof. Now, I could imagine if it is Peter's house, he kind of ducks out to go and check out what insurance coverage he has. But Jesus, he clearly approves of this deep desire to reach him. He doesn't care about the hole they've made in the roof. And yet, rather than fulfill what everyone would have known is this person's desire to be healed, what's he say to the paralytic? He says, your sins are forgiven. It's as though Jesus sees a bird with a broken wing struggling to fly. And everyone can see that there's this problem with this bird with a broken wing kind of struggling to fly. And I want to suggest what Jesus sees is the 747 sort of coming up behind it. His physical health matters, and Jesus will heal him, but it is far more important that Jesus deal with this bigger problem, which is his spiritual health. And that is true for all of us. See, forgiveness is about having our debts cancelled and our failings put to one side. It's God not ignoring the fact that we've done wrong, but finding a way to look past it, to work past it, to give us a clean slate, to put us in right standing with him. And when we're honest with ourselves, we can all think of big mistakes we've made in our lives, huge moral failings, hurts that we've caused others with our words and our actions. And then there's all the other little errors that we kind of just collectively ignore and forget. We regularly and repeatedly fail to honour the God who made us. We fail to live properly in his world. We fail to care for the people around us. See, the 747 is the consequences of our sin. The hurts and the pains that we've caused are going to come back upon us. It's God's anger and the full force of his law bearing down upon us. And Jesus says to the paralytic, you're forgiven. You've got a clean slate. You're in a right standing with God. Now, surprising as this may have been for the five companions, the story gets concerned with the shock that the scribes, the teachers of the law, what they feel about this situation. It tells us about them responding to what Jesus has just said in verses 6 and 7. These are people who know what God had told the people in the law of Moses. They knew what was needed to be forgiven and to be declared forgiven. And so, since Jesus infringes on what is a divine prerogative, he's considered blasphemous. And if I were there, I think I'd be on their side. People shouldn't speak like this. People shouldn't speak as though they are God. And so the scribes are shocked. They're offended that Jesus would say something like this. And Jesus is aware of their offence at his declaration. And he uses this opportunity to bring out this first Son of Man saying to counter their understanding of how forgiveness works and who can offer it. Jesus proves his authority to forgive sin by performing another impossible task, to make the paralytic well. Now, the saying itself that they have is kind of disjointed, because it starts with Jesus talking to the scribes, these teachers of the law, and then it switches to him talking to the paralytic in verse 11. But the thought is really quite clear. Jesus has authority both to forgive and to heal. And so Jesus asks this question, Why are you thinking these things? Verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? Now, at one level, you can get away with saying your sins are forgiven because an onlooker has no idea whether or not their sins have been forgiven. But then again, you're kind of setting yourself up for a run-in with God if you've said something like that with no authority to say anything like that. But both are impossible, aren't they? Human words can't change a paralyzed person's ability to stand up physically, nor can they make a person able to stand in a spiritual sense before God in judgment. And so verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Jesus physically heals the man to make everyone aware that he has authority to heal him of his sins. Jesus' emphatic use of that word, I tell you, you know, he doesn't have to say that. I tell you, take up your mat and go home. That shows us that he's talking about himself. He's the Son of Man with the authority to forgive sins and to heal. Now, when it came to the Son of Man, these scribes were going to have to learn to expect the unexpected. After all, Jesus spoke with such authority about himself, and then he backs it up with this miracle. He was proving to be what he claimed to be. What he claimed to be able to do was backed up. And who does he claim to be? Well, it's just the Son of Man with authority to forgive sins. And so Mark's readers, as we read this, we might have to sort of expect the unexpected. Mark doesn't give us an explanation of why Jesus used this phrase, Son of Man, and he never does. Now, maybe there was an expectation that those who were reading Mark's Gospel back in the first century would sort of already be familiar with this through prior teaching. But maybe they would just have to learn more about it as Jesus uses this phrase through the story of Mark. It's kind of not surprising at one level that when Jesus does this, he's thought to be blaspheming by the scribes. I mean, he's turning their thinking upside down of what they understand forgiveness to be and who can give it. And they don't like it. But then again, you kind of wonder, why do these experts in God's law struggle to recognize God's authority when they see it? That's kind of surprising too, isn't it? But we need to be careful too. We need to see just how surprising this is. Jesus is using this self-referring phrase to claim authority over physical and spiritual conditions of humanity. With this case, the paralyzed man is just sort of a case in point. Jesus is setting himself above God's law. He's setting himself on God's own judgment seat. And what I'm saying is we need to ask the question, are we really comfortable with that? I mean, if we're Christians, we know that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. But think about this for a minute. Do we really like the idea that this man, this Son of Man, could be in the position of God? Are we really able to believe that his words were so powerful they could not only cause a miraculous healing but bring forgiveness? And if we aren't comfortable with that, if we're not willing to accept that, then we need to ask the big question of where else we're going to find forgiveness. Because, as I said, if we're honest, we know that we need it. You know, even if we could just kind of buckle down and try harder, and even if we could never do any wrong again, which we can't, we know that any good we do from now on can't undo the wrongs of the past. We need forgiveness. Where is it going to come from if not from here? Jesus is claiming such a huge authority in these words, it really should make us feel, to some extent, uncomfortable. It's wild. It's out of this world. But then again, he uses this huge power, this huge authority that he has to offer forgiveness and make someone whole. See, Jesus is not just the person you have to come to. He's not just the person you have to come to for forgiveness. Now, he's the person you want to come to for forgiveness. Because he doesn't deny people who come to him. Even if they break a hole in the roof and drop down in front of him, he welcomes them. He forgives them. He's the Son of Man who has authority to forgive sins. And we're going to learn a lot more about who this Son of Man is. We're going to sort of pull on all of the threads through Mark's Gospel and sort of unravel what Jesus is revealing about himself through this phrase. And we're going to do that over the next few weeks. But he is the Son of Man with authority to forgive sins. So let's come before him in prayer now. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you show yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man with authority to forgive sins. Thank you that it's not just that we have to come to him, but that he welcomes us. He forgives all those who come to him seeking forgiveness. Thank you that he cares about who we are. Thank you that he cares to make us whole. But thank you that he cares most of all for our spiritual needs, to deal with the wrath that you would pour out on us for our failings. Lord, we praise you that you have offered us Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Help us over the next few weeks to learn more and more about him. For Jesus' sake. Amen.